This is Doug Riggs, pastor at Morningstar Testimony. This is July 29th, year 2014, and I'm giving another SRADID update. This one is titled Generational SRADID and the Replication of Satan's Throne in This Last Generation. And the reason why I've titled this update this way should become apparent as we begin to see from Scripture the conflict between two thrones. There are ultimately two thrones of authority in this universe, the throne of God and the throne of Satan, and there are other thrones under Satan, and in the ages to come there will be other thrones occupied by overcoming saints of the church age. We know from Scripture, which we will be looking at. This is a follow-up on identifying the new birth identity within the context of generational SRADID, which I did recently. This update is the result of 30 years working with occult bondage and working with SRADID people for 23 or 24 years now. And this is a straight line path to get to the core. I mean, when you that are working with SRADID or those who have this history, when you see the supreme target that you have been made by the Satanic Kingdom and what has happened to you, then this will make sense. I'm talking mainly within the context of women here. But with men, the fragmentation and union with Satan's throne occurs in the same way. I want to say up front that I think on the SRADID videos that are posted on our SRADID page that were presented by our friend and colleague in Cape Town, South Africa in March of this year, there's a reference in the first video series, the first session, of the primal split as it relates to the mother bond. The mother bond is very important in terms of working through the trauma and what that represents in terms of an internal construct and dissociative framework, but that is not the foundation. The mother bond is not the foundation for that which represents Satan's throne. In fact, that mother bond is a shield that is created to protect the deeper trauma associated with the incest bond between the biological father and the child right at birth, and as we'll note later, again at new birth. But to lay a foundation, we need to just take a concordance and just look up the word throne or thrones in Scripture. We would see that there is a very definite conflict that has been raging throughout history between the two thrones, between the two seeds, seed of the woman, which is Christ, and the seed of the serpent, which ultimately will be Antichrist. What we're going to be looking at together is quite amazing when you think about where we are in history and where we are in reference to the proximity of the soon coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. First of all, a throne in Scripture represents a seat or a position of authority, power, and majesty. When somebody occupies a throne, that means they're in a place of supreme authority, and kings sit on thrones to represent their power and authority and majesty in that position. Throughout Scripture, where you see thrones, that's what is being depicted. And we want to begin with God first, because God is the ultimate and supreme authority in the universe. We know that from Daniel 4. The heavens do rule. It's the Most High who rules in the kingdom and the domain of mankind. God is far above. There is no challenge to His authority in terms of its ultimate position in His sovereignty. But there is a challenge to that authority in terms of the outworking of how that authority is to be established and His kingdom is to come into manifestation on earth as it is in heaven. There's a tremendous battle around the realization and manifestation of God's rights and God's authority. First, we want to notice just a few scriptures. These are just representative because our point is to really unpack how Satan has devised a way to represent his very presence and throne within generational victims of SRADID. That's the whole focus. So we're not doing a Bible study on God's sovereignty and throne, but we're looking at those scriptures that will clearly establish that God is depicted as being enthroned in heaven. My first reference is in Psalm 11, verse 4, which I'm just going to read a few scriptures that establish the fact that God is depicted as being enthroned in heaven, and that is an eternal throne. Psalm 11, verse 4, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men." So notice, the Lord's throne is in heaven. And the next reference is in Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty, or His kingdom, or His kingship, rules over all." That is, rules over the entire universe. Tremendous statement. Marvelous to meditate on the majesty and supremacy of our Lord. Then the next reference is Isaiah 6, which is a phenomenal statement that represents an experience in Isaiah's life. Isaiah 6:1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. We see this majestic scene where the angelic hosts are there ministering to our Lord in this majestic scene of his enthronement in heaven. And then in Isaiah 66, we have another similar kind of a statement. Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool, that is the footstool where he will be subduing all of his enemies and making his enemies a footstool for the feet of Jesus Christ. So heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you could build for me, and where is the place that I may rest? That is a statement, again, of his royal sovereignty. And then in Lamentations chapter 5 and verse 19, thou, O Lord, dost rule forever, or sit as king forever. Thy throne is from generation to generation. Of course, I would love to read through Daniel 4 and Daniel 5. You can read references to God's sovereignty and kingship. In Daniel 7 and verse 9, we see this revelation in the context of God's coming destruction of the Antichrist and his kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, I kept looking until thrones were set up. These thrones will be occupied by church-age believers, as I have presented in our study under the title The Celestial Court Series. I kept looking till thrones, plural, were set up or placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. In this context, this is a reference to God the Father. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. That is, the throne is mobile and can be extended to execute the judgments of God anywhere at any time in this universe. A river of fire, that is, judgment is imminent, flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. And we see the books were open in order to judge Antichrist, which is found in verse 22 and again in verse 26, where the court, which is 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, the court is the church glorified, the instrumentality through which God removes Satan and his hierarchy to be replaced by the overcoming saints of the church age. Marvelous, marvelous aspect of God's eternal kingdom that is unfolding in these last days. And we're in preparation for that. And I think the whole work with generational SRIDID is very strategic in clearing away for the Lord to return, clearing out the second heavens from that which represents the satanic stronghold contained within everyone's SRIDID system. So we see the thrones there. And by the way, that's reference to God the Father in Daniel chapter 7. If you read the description of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, we see the attributes of God the Father in Daniel 7 are now transferred, embodied, and manifested in the person of our great king priest after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ. So what a magnificent transition from God the Father and his attributes here, now incorporated and manifested in Jesus Christ there in Revelation chapter 1. That should cause you all to rejoice. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as the Son of Man, is destined to inherit God's throne. This promise dates us back to the time of David. David was God's unique choice. Saul failed, and Saul was the people's choice. David was God's choice. David wanted to build a house for the Lord, a permanent dwelling place, Psalm 132. He was looking for a place for the Lord. And because that was in his heart, the prophet came to him and said, basically, God says, "Will you desire a house for me? I'm going to build a house for you." And that house in the Hebrew means a royal dynasty. In fact, every church-age believer makes up that royal family that is the ultimate fulfillment of this house that God is building for David. He did not know that at the time, but he wanted a house for the Lord, and God says, "All right, I'm going to build you a house." With a twinkle in his eye, he was looking down the corridors of time when the church would be formed to become the bride, the holy city of God, as we see in Revelation 21 and 22. Jesus the Messiah, as the Son of Man, is destined to inherit God's throne, and that's found in 2 Samuel 7, verse 13. He, the Lord, will build a house, that is a royal dynasty, for my name, that is the manifest character and nature of God, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That is a reference to the greater David, our Lord Jesus Christ. I will establish his throne forever. What a marvelous promise. Also, verse 16, and your house, that is David near view, the Messiah the far view, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And then we see similar promises in that majestic psalm in Psalm 89, which is penned by Ethan under inspiration. And speaking of the coming of the future descendant of David in Psalm 89:19, once thou did speak in a vision to thy godly ones and did say, I have given help to the one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from among the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, that is, he is commissioned to be God's representative as king, with whom my hand will be established, my arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I think that is an ultimate reference to Antichrist. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my covenant loyalty will be with him. And in my name, his horn, that is the manifestation of his military might, will be exalted. I shall set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I shall make him my firstborn, that's a title of preeminence and rank, the highest of the kings of the earth. And my loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I shall establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days in heaven. So the throne of Yahweh, which is eternal, is conferred to Jesus Christ himself. What a promise we have. In fact, if we turn to Luke, the angel that was speaking to Mary, who conceived and gave birth to the Messiah, in verse 31, Luke chapter 1, he, that is your son, you will conceive your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So we see the birth of Messiah. The eternal throne of Yahweh is now invested in his royal heir, Jesus Christ. Turning back to Psalm 45, we have a tremendous statement there. In fact, this psalm is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, where we see the supremacy of Jesus Christ above angels. In Psalm 45, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows, thy companions. And that again is cited in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus Christ is the one who is the object of this statement. The throne of Yahweh is to be the throne of the Messiah in the coming millennial kingdom and then on forever. So it was at the resurrection, the ascension and glorification of Jesus Christ, that he was actually enthroned at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So what was prophesied was realized when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. I'll read that very familiar psalm that we see that's quoted so many times in the New Testament and throughout the book of Hebrews. And I'm going quite rapidly over these passages. They all deserve study and comment. But in Psalm 110, we cite David, the Lord, that is, Yahweh said to my Adonai, my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for thy feet. When did that happen? It didn't happen until the resurrection and ascension and glorification of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. So the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet. And the Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. So that will ultimately culminate in the great and terrible day of the Lord, the last 7 years of the tribulation period. Notice, stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as dew. This would be a picture of Zechariah 10 and following, of that remnant of the tribe of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem who will be empowered to defeat the armies of Antichrist within the very context of Jerusalem itself. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. When Jesus was here on earth, he was not a priest. And that's very clear. As a tribe of Judah, no one from the tribe of Judah has the right to function as priest, as we see from the scripture and, of course, in Hebrews 7. But when Jesus was exalted the right hand of the Father as the second man, the head of the new creation, he now steps into that role and that office and that function as a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he's now at the right hand of the Majesty on high in heaven. Notice in Hebrews chapter 1, the whole chapter, the first chapter of Hebrews, clearly demonstrates that not only is Jesus Christ God himself, as we see in these first verses, like, for example, in Hebrews 1:3, he, God's royal heir, the Son, verse 2, whom God had made heir of all things, and through whom he made the ages, Hebrews 1:3, and He is the effulgence, the radiance, the flashing forth of God's glory, the exact imprint and representation of His nature, who right now upholds all things, the entire universe, by the word of His power. And when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. So that He, as Son of Man, is inherited through His obedience to the Father as Son of Man here on earth. He has inherited a more excellent name than they. And so we see this tremendous exaltation at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then comparing all the angels to the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5, for which of the angels did He, God the Father, ever say, You are my Son, today I have begotten thee? This begetting, or this new birth in the life of Jesus Christ, was when He was begotten from the dead. We see that in Acts 13:33 and 34. This is clearly a reference to the resurrection. It's also found again in Hebrews chapter 5. And again, I'll be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn, a title of preeminence and rights and authority amongst all the angelic hosts, including the families on earth, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Jesus Christ, as the glorified Son of Man, is now superior to angels. And when he was here on earth, he was lower than the angels. We see that in Hebrews 2:9. But now in his glorification, he is superior. That is a tremendous statement. So when we see that he is declared to be at the right hand of the Majesty on high, this is an Oriental idiom, a metaphor. Right hand means the place of highest authority and power and majesty. When you're at someone's right hand, you're in the place of the highest privilege and recognized majesty. That's where he is now. As such, he is now in resurrection and glorification, better than the angels. Praise the Lord for that marvelous revelation. And then again, in Hebrews chapter 8, if you go through Hebrews 7, it's just marvelous to see the contrast between Jesus Christ as a priest in contradistinction to the Levitical priest who died and were imperfect. And Jesus Christ is a high priest according to the power of an indestructible life in Hebrews 7:16. Hebrews 7:26 through 28, we see that he is perfect. He's not like the old Levitical priest, that he is perfected and glorified at the right hand of God the Father. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest. It's just like the author is just holding his breath in awe. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So that's a fact accomplished. We're going to see in a moment that Satan was given a throne as a created being when he was Lucifer or the son of the morning. He was given a throne and he still has that throne. As I mentioned in the beginning, there are two thrones in conflict in this universe. But we see Jesus is now enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. In Hebrews chapter 12, I'll read that. Again, since therefore we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that is, in their testimony and support in Hebrews 11, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin. And the predominant sin in the book of Hebrews is unbelief. And that sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance, perseverance, the race, the conflict that is set before us, fixing, looking off and away unto Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author, archegos, the prince leader, the pioneer, the originator, perfecter, and consummator of our faith, who literally, in exchange for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So there he is. This is a fact accomplished. And he will never be removed there. Satan can do nothing to remove him there. In all of his arrogance and all of his attempt, he's going to seek to dethrone him. Revelation 19:19 makes it very clear. In Armageddon, he is going to manifest all of his might and ingenuity to dethrone Jesus Christ. It's not going to happen. But that doesn't mean in his insanity he doesn't think that he has a chance to pull this off. 1 Peter 3, we see this reference in verse 22 that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So that means from the Mount of Olives to the time he took his seat at the right hand of the Father in the third heavens, he had to pass through the second heavens where Satan and all of his hosts are, and they were all made subject to him. Not yet a footstool for his feet, but made subject to him. Operation Footstool is now in progress and will be completed at the second advent of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:19-23, what a passage. Rather than go through that now, there's nothing more majestic to see the fact that he and his resurrection power is to be made known to us. that he is at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:20, which means that Jesus Christ as Son of Man is far above all, notice all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is named, including Satan and all of his hosts, every filthy hybrid, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And God the Father has put all things, not some things, all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over, notice, all things to the church. He's head over all things that include Satan, everything that's against us, everything that's going on in the world that's under the government of Antichrist today. All things are subject to him, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. What a revelation we have. The promise to the overcomer. The overcomer would be the New Testament way of describing a remnant in the Old Testament. When you study remnant theology, the same principle is there. Jesus speaking to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, that's a tender affection, that's a phileo love, that means he's talking to believers. He doesn't have a phileo love for unbelievers, only for believers. He has an agapao love. God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son, but this is phileo, this is a relationship love. Those whom I love, that is my brethren, and I reprove and I discipline, be zealous therefore and repent, speaking to the church of Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him. Now, this is the meal at the end of the day where there's an extended time of fellowship and intimacy with the master of the house. I will dine with him. That's recovery. And he with me, that's being with him where he is before the Father's throne. And he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. That would be ultimately his millennial throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And that word on does not exist. It's in. We will be granted to sit within the sphere of his throne. It's a domain and sphere of ruling. It's not a physical thing. It is a place of ascendancy and where you're crowned as a victor in the race of this life for faithfulness and being true to God the Father and God's purpose in your life. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me in my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in the sphere of his throne. So that's a promise. It's a promise to the overcomer. If you just read through the book of Revelation, take a concordance and look at the number of times that throne, and a few times thrones are mentioned. Most of them are referring to God and to our Lord Jesus in relation to that throne. Now, when Jesus returns, he will actually sit on his own throne. Right now, he's seated in the Father's throne at the right hand in heaven. Just look at the number of times. It's mentioned close to 40 times. So the book of Revelation is the supreme victory of the authority and the dominion and power of Jesus Christ as the throned one. We as believers, we're new church age believers. When I say church age believers, I'm talking about who we are as the people of God from Pentecost to the rapture. So we as church age believers are positionally enthroned with Christ and in Christ at the right hand of God, Ephesians 2:4 through 6. We've been made alive together with him. We've been raised together with him. We've been made to sit together with him in heavenly places. That's Ephesians 2:6. So all overcomers will share in the throne and rule of Jesus Christ in the millennium and in the eternal state. I've already mentioned that in Revelation 3:21. And also we see in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure with him, we shall reign. Sumbazulu, we shall reign as kings with him. If we deny him, that is, we do not endure with him, he will deny us. What's the context? Not deny us our security in him as being saved, he will deny us the reign. If we deny him, he will deny us the reign. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. We're a part of himself. We're in Christ. He remains faithful. Even if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. But if we're going to rule and reign, we must endure, persevere with him. The other verse that complements that is in Romans 8:16, where heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, I pair, provided that we suffer in fellowship with him in order that we may be glorified in fellowship with him. Sum pasco, sum deduxo. We have been called to gain acquisition, to gain possession of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. We will be ruling and reigning. We who overcome will be ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom and then on into eternity. We know that Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of God the Father in his throne. But when Jesus returns, there is a throne that he'll be ruling from, Mount Zion, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. I will follow up with more of a context of what this represents in terms of generational SRA DID. In Matthew chapter 19, we have this marvelous statement and revelation found there in the context of Peter discussing with the Lord about future reign. Matthew 19:27, Peter answered and he said to him, the Lord Jesus, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? In other words, there's been a cost to following you. Is there going to be a reward? Absolutely, there's going to be a reward to those who have left everything to follow Jesus. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, that word regeneration means when the earth is regenerated after the terrible destruction of the day of the Lord, the earth is just laid waste. Just read Revelation 6-19. The earth is devastated, so the earth must be regenerated in order for there to be a perfect environment for 1,000 years for Jesus Christ to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this earth. So the earth is going to be regenerated. So in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, or the throne of His glory, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging, administrating the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses and brothers and sisters or fathers or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much that is in the eternal state and shall inherit that quality of life that is God's life, eternal life, in all of its fullness. But many who are first will be last and the last first. We see that he will be in that millennial reign. When he returns, he's going to be ruling on his glorious throne, and that will be from Mount Zion, Isaiah 2:1-4, and many other passages. Also, there's another passage in Matthew 25:31. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, that's the second advent, this is not the rapture, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And so we see that he has a throne. Now, all of that, which has been really more than I wanted to spend time with, and I went through this quite rapidly, it was for the purpose of understanding the context of how Satan, who has a throne, has been able to bring his very being into association and in a very deep bonding way with people who are generational SRADID. There is that which is joined to the Lord at new birth that Satan has no access to. He can't touch it. So it becomes deeply sequestered and guarded within the person's DID system. And the belief is, from that primary deep internal protector, is we got to keep that which is pure and holy, which it is. 1 Corinthians 1:2, we know when you're a saint, you're a saint in your new birth identity. Well, that's sequestered. There's the immediate assault upon that person. They're brought into death and defiled. And then that part is sequestered. And then the abuse and the defilement is now wrapped around it. It's now identified with the birth person and the conception person, which has all the generational curses and all the satanic agenda attached to it. It's now wrapped in the old man. It's like that seed of God is immersed into the generational old man, old humanity, that old Adamic nature, and it's buried in there like a seed. The whole system is built to maintain separation between that which is split off to be identified with evil, all that is sinful, is now separate. We got to keep this separate from the adult person who is cult active and who most embodies the nature and character of the biological father and sin, and all that would embody their history of sin. Got to keep that separate. Why? Because if that which is holy comes into contact with that which is unholy, according to Haggai 2, under the Old Covenant, that which is holy becomes unholy. In other words, holiness is not contagious under the Old Covenant. But according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we see you are washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ. What happens when that seed of God, 1 John 3:9, is released into the heart and essence of that adult person who is most perceived to be evil and aligned with Satan, that part becomes clean. Why? Because in Christ it already is a fact. And so the enemy doesn't want a person to know that when that heart and essence of first believing in Jesus Christ has come into the heart and center of that person who is the most invested or cult active at a core level, if those two domains come together, the belief is that'll contaminate the new birth identity. It's just the opposite. The whole programming mindset is based on the old covenant in terms of a legal system. There's no grace there whatsoever. When the new birth identity comes into contact with that full adult extension of the core person's identity, that person knows the truth. They usually weep. They go down before the Lord in repentance. They see that the Lord never left them. But that part, if they're separate from their heart, which is sequestered in death, they believe God's forsaken them, he's impotent, he doesn't care, they have this, all this bitterness against God. But when that heart, in essence, is allowed to come in and unite with that adult representation of the person who is most cold and vested, there's a humiliation, a going down before the Lord, and a breaking, which is a manifestation of true repentance that brings life. Well, let's look at Lucifer now. This is who he is. His name is Hillel ben Shaker in Isaiah 14:12. That is, he's the Shining One, the Son of the Dawn. That is a title of the original Morning Star. Lucifer at the hand of God. That's the Latin for the Hebrew Hillel ben Shaker there in Isaiah 14:12. It means the Son of the Morning. He's the original Morning Star. Jesus Christ has displaced him as Son of Man. We know that from Revelation 22:16-17. Jesus is the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. He has replaced him. But with the creation, Lucifer, before he fell and became Satan, he had a God-given throne. We know that. That statement is very clear in Isaiah's statements that are given in Isaiah chapter 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, Hillel. Some people have tried to demythologize this and say that Hillel doesn't mean Hillel. Hillel means exactly what it means. And I looked it up in the Hebrew Aramaic analytical lexicon of the Old Testament, in the most authoritative Hebrew lexicon in existence, five volumes. And it's very clear that that's what this means. It means the Shining One, Hillel. How you have fallen from heaven, O Son of the Dawn. That is, that would be a title of who he is as the Morning Star. In verse 13, it says, you have said in your heart, this is what caused his fall. We know from Ezekiel chapter 28, 11 and following that he was the sealing pattern of perfection. And because of his beauty, he was lifted up in his heart. There was pride. He was the anointed cherub that covereth. That is, he was juxtaposed to the second person of the Godhead. He was the manifest angel that would manifest the glory of the second person. Michael would be juxtaposed and representative of God the Father. And Gabriel, God the Holy Spirit. And so when Lucifer fell, there's a huge gap there. And that gap is ultimately, in the purpose of God, is to be filled by man, not an angel. And that's one of the reasons why Satan, his jealousy, was that he rose up. And this has been covered in other teachings. But you had said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north, or as the Hebrew says, the Mount Zephon, that is in contradistinction to Mount Zion. I'll set myself as a rival. I will ascend into heaven. I'll be like the Most High, verse 14. But notice, I will raise my throne. So that means at creation, he was given a throne. He was given a place, authority and majesty that was in relation to all the other angelic hosts. And if we look at Ezekiel 28, he was most likely representative of what we now see of Revelation chapter 1. Jesus is a great king priest after the order of Melchizedek. He would represent those features as an angelic being. And now Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, has all those features par excellence. We see that he has a throne. I will exalt my throne. Now, what about that throne? Did he lose it when he fell? Well, Satan retains his throne after his fall. And how do we know that? Turn to Revelation chapter 2 and the message to the church at Pergamum. And to the angel, that is the messenger of the church in Pergamum, write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas. His name means against everyone. I guess he had a strong enough Christian character that he appeared to be against everyone, against abortion, against homosexuality, against anything that is contrary to God. My witness, my faithful one, who was martyred, killed among you, where Satan dwells. So notice, Satan doesn't dwell at Ephesus, Sardis, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Laodicea. He dwells at Pergamum. And Pergamum was that domain where the old Babylonian religion was actually brought in, and then later it was donned with what we now know as the Roman Catholic system. It was Christianized. It was a Christian veneer or covering placed over the old Babylonian system. In fact, the throne at Pergamum was the throne of Zeus. That throne was actually taken to Berlin during the rise of Hitler, and he would give his speeches from there. To think that this very throne was actually transferred to Berlin during the rise of Hitler. You can look that up. It's just an incredible piece of history. So Zeus, who was the supreme god of the Greek pantheon, Jupiter would be his Roman name, he was the supreme god. He was the king of kings and lord of lords among all the gods of the Greek and Roman pantheon of gods. he had a locality, and that Babylonian religion is brought over there, and it requires his presence and his throne. So he has a seat of authority, and he has an actual dwelling place. He wasn't dwelling at Ephesus. He wasn't dwelling at Laodicea. He was dwelling at Pergamum. Throne and dwelling. It's very important that we get the language. So he is localized. He does not have the attributes of deity. He is not omnipresent. He is localized. Now, as you think about this statement that he had a dwelling place and a throne there at Pergamum, if you were to trace throughout history, where did he move from here? As history moved forward, where would you trace his throne and dwelling place throughout history? Wherever you see the greatest persecution of Christians, wherever you see the most horrific wars, that throne was clearly there in Germany in World War II. And look what happened. There was an extermination of over 55 million people, 6 million Jews, over 11 million people just in Germany alone, 6 million Jews. There were others who were Christians and people that were considered not human, those that were not perfect in their genealogies. So if you trace this throughout history, we come up to the Nazi era, it was there, and then after World War II, it was de facto moved to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. All the people worked with for decades described the rituals, the most powerful rituals occur under the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. This has all been confirmed by not only many survivors, but even Amanda Bays, who went there and saw these ritual sites under the Temple Mount there in a place that's forbidden for anyone to go, in Zedekiah's cave. She confirmed this. Two or three years before she met us. And we've been hearing about this for years, that Satan's throne and dwelling place is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. What is the Temple Mount? It's Mount Zion. And that's where Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. So he has prepositioned himself to thwart the coming of Jesus Christ, Revelation 19:19. Just like the seed of Abraham is ever positioning to come into the land of Canaan to take possession of their inheritance. The offspring of the second eruption of fallen angels, Numbers 13, verse 33, the enemy had already prepositioned himself to seek to corrupt the seed. And that's why God commanded Joshua to kill every man, woman, child, and beast within the boundaries of Canaan. Why? Because the genome had been genetically corrupted. Satan's after the seed. So that's by the way, and I think it's important to see that Satan has the ability to move from localities with his throne. Dwelling and throne, they go together. Now, is it possible for Satan to some way come up with a plan to replicate his dwelling and throne in the body of Christ? Now, we're not talking about demon possession now. We're not talking about a person, once they're born again, ever being separated from God. We're talking about within a very complex, organized DID structure, that at new birth, there is a ritual that occurs and a death event that replicates what happened at birth and brings in the whole conception, preconception, generational iniquity, and wraps it around that new birth identity. Why the new birth identity? If Satan can create a dwelling and a throne that wraps itself around the new birth identity so that the whole DID system is layered and protects that throne, he's got a very, very significant and major investment in the body of Christ. So his purpose of leading someone to Christ is not because he wants them to come to Christ, but he wants to capture that new birth identity. Because when he attaches his throne and dwelling place to that new birth identity, he can't penetrate into that which represents the union with the Lord. But we know that the spirit can be defiled, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. We know that the spirit needs to be sanctified, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. So he is able to penetrate the spirit to make an attachment, to create a dwelling place, to establish his throne in every single person that's generational SRADID. I've not found any exception to this. So people think they're working with core, and they think a person's integrated, and they haven't got to this. There's deception somewhere. Whoever's doing the work is not in touch with this kind of reality. I can't tell you how many people that have come to me who have gone to different people who claim that they can bring people to integration here in the United States. I'm not going to name them, but they're well known. And they've come to me, and they weren't even at core. Everyone who's claimed to be integrated that has come to me saying there's still something not right. I don't know what it is. I think I'm integrated. I don't have a system anymore. And some of the work was beneficial. It's not like it was all bad. It just wasn't complete. And when we get into the core identity, we see it's completely sequestered. Worked with a person in South Africa who spent 15 years with the top Christian psychologist in South Africa. Basically, she thought she was pretty well done. But if something wasn't quite right, she wanted to come and work with me because she heard me speak at the seminar there in 2012 in Pretoria, South Africa. She came here for a couple weeks. She wasn't even a core. And she had spent 15 years with the top known respected PhD Christian psychologist in South Africa. I'm not saying this is saying that she's all bad or there wasn't good work done. It just was not complete. And that's what I'm finding. Why? Because this throne union with Satan, established with incest with the father at birth and then reinforced again at new birth, is real. When people go into this part of their lives and reclaim it, it's not a part. They're claiming back their spiritual essence that's being taken captive. It's not parts anymore. And that requires a lot of explanation that we seek to do when we give the seminars. So, getting back to this passage. In 96 AD, when John wrote this, Satan had locality. He wasn't at Ephesus. He wasn't in any other of the six churches that Jesus addressed. He was at Pergamum. His throne and dwelling was there. Satan is able to confer his power, his throne, to the Antichrist. He's already done that in capturing the body of Christ. When the church is raptured, all that's left for him to do is to do what he's done in the church in terms of establishing his throne and dwelling. He will take all of that capacity and invest it in one person known as the Antichrist. But now, if he can capture the body of Christ, I mean, we're members one of another, members of Christ, well, then he can thwart the coming of the Lord as long as this stronghold is here. As this stronghold is coming down, then he's losing his hold and his grip because the church is his human shield, if you will. He has an interface and connection with the body of Christ. How can God judge him? He is using the body of Christ as a human shield, as bizarre as that may sound. But this is where I am after 23 plus years of working with SRADID. And you know what the proof is? When this is undone, people are integrated. When there's no more interface with Satan's throne, they're fully integrated. If they're not fully integrated, there's still an incest bond with the father that hasn't been uncovered, and there's still a bond with the women between the hybrid son and Satan. Any bond with a hybrid son is a direct interface with Satan himself. So the whole hybrid connection with the so-called Nephilim mothers is a direct interface with Satan himself. Creates a multifaceted dwelling place of Satan and his throne. So wherever these people are on the earth, you have a representation of Satan's dwelling and throne. Wherever they are in the body of Christ, whoever's SRADID in the body of Christ, wherever they are, you have a representation, an extension, and a manifestation of Satan's throne to whatever degree, whatever the bloodline is there, varying degrees and strengths. Since Satan is not God and he's not omnipresent, he's captured the body of Christ, the generational SRADID, in part, to be his dwelling place and throne. Now, you may reject that theologically, that's fine. You will not qualify to do this work if you do. But if you're going to do this work, you're going to have to get a hold of this. Not only as a survivor, but as a counselor. And if you don't get this, you disqualify yourself from that person ultimately being integrated. God is my witness. Now, let's look at this biblical revelation and fact that Satan can confer the essence of who he is to another being. What I'm saying, he's done that in the body of Christ. What he's done in the body of Christ, he's going to do ultimately and with finality with Antichrist. We can see this as we turn to Revelation 13. I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, that is, the masses of mankind in the world in their turmoil and agitation under the powers of darkness and against God. We see that in Daniel 7:1 and following. Having 10 horns. This beast had 10 horns. That represents military power and might. 7 heads. That would begin with Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, Rome, and revived Rome. And on his horns were 10 royal crowns. That would be the extension. That would be equivalent to the 10 toes we see in Daniel 2. 10 toes, 10 crowns, 10 horns. In Daniel 7, same thing. And on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. The first leopard king was Nimrod. The last leopard king is Alexander in terms of the prophetic context there, Daniel 7. He's the third king mentioned in Daniel 7. We're looking backward in the other direction. So he's like a leopard. In other words, he's a revived embodiment of Nimrod, Alexander. And his feet were like those of a bear. That would be like Media Persia, that whole domain. And his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. That would be like Babylon. So we have the confluence of all these Antichrist kings, beginning with Nimrod all the way through history, summed up and embodied in Antichrist. Now notice this. Very important. Revelation 13:2. The dragon, we know as Satan, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, the dragon is identified as Satan there. The dragon gave his power. That's dunamis. For God, the dunamis of God is his omnipotence. For the dragon to give his power, that would mean the totality of that which represents Satan as having inherent power, dunamis, he gives it to Antichrist. He gave the Antichrist, the beast, his power, his throne, and his great exousia. That means his legal jurisdiction to exercise power. He has legal rights over the earth and over mankind. The dragon gave that. What an amazing statement that we have here. So we have a precedence here that he has a throne, and he didn't lose it when he fell, and he gives it to the Antichrist. There's another reference if you look at Revelation 16 in the last bowl judgment. Here is an amazing statement. There's the seven seal judgments, followed by the seven trumpet judgments, followed by the seven bowl or vial judgments. The last vial or bowl judgment is found in Revelation 16 and verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. Why the air? Ephesians 2:2. This is where Satan's headquarters is. All the way up in the second heaven, locality, Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It's all interfaced spiritually and dimensionally. So that represents the whole domain in which Satan rules and governs the world. The air is our atmospheres. He can influence and control the minds of all those that lie in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19, through spiritual atmospheres. The angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple and from the throne saying, "It is done." That's the last thing that happens. And there's another passage where there is the pouring out upon the throne of the beast, the pouring out of the judgment upon the throne of the beast, Revelation 16:10. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. So there's the throne of the beast. And where did he receive that? From Satan himself. It's transferable. His power, that which is in his very essence. And we have to think about throne as not something you sit on. It represents the capacity to rule, to have authority to rule. It's not a physical thing. It's spiritual. When he gave that to the beast, he didn't separate and go away somewhere. It's like the beast or Antichrist is now the throne and dwelling place of Satan himself. This is what we see is happening in generational SRIDID. Satan has devised a plan where he was once limited locally for a dwelling place and throne. He can now replicate that and install himself like fiber optics coming out of that Temple Mount in Jerusalem, Isaiah 25, 7 and 8, like reaching out all over the world, capturing the body of Christ to be a member of Antichrist. And that's what we see. Everyone who is generation SRIDID, they're now members of Antichrist in terms of their DID structure. This doesn't mean they're not Christians, and it doesn't mean they're not members of the body of Christ. This is the fact, the way it works. We know also that there is a category of angels referred to as thrones, Colossians 1:16. This category of angelic beings that are classified as thronoi, that is, that's the plural for thrones, and Colossians 1:16, that is, within the ranks of fallen angels, these beings interface and embody the person and nature of Satan and his throne. So you have in everyone's DID system, they can have these attachments, throne attachments, arche, rulers, kuriotes, dominions. It's a tremendous thing to think of how the enemy has devised a plan to capture the body of Christ in these last days. But he's not going to be able to hold it, because what is coming? God is going to separate out those who mean business with him. In the day of visitation, God is going to separate wheat from chaff, and that's coming. And he will make a provision for those that are really seeking to get out to be accelerated. And we see that work in progress right now. What I want to conclude with is that at the deepest core of a person's SRIDID system, in that core, their core identity, there is an incest bond with the biological father, which occurs at birth and is repeated again, that same event at the new birth. And what happens during this horrific event, there's a smothering, a suffocation, and death. And then they're resuscitated. And out of that resuscitation, they're born again to take on an identity that represents who they are in the satanic kingdom. So you have to work with that which represents the fear of death to get into these strongholds. This incest ritual at birth and then repeated again at new birth becomes the template for the conception of the woman's hybrid son at age 13. And then at age 26, there is a marriage ritual with the hybrid son establishing throne union with Satan within that particular member of the body of Christ. And that is quite a shocking thing to hear. The statement the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, they're a very carnal state. We know they were carnal and immature according to 1 Corinthians 3:1-4. And in writing to them, they were quite loose in their morals, boasting in the fact that it could be immoral and probably attribute, well, it's all grace. It doesn't matter what we do in our body. probably thinking that they're sanctified in Christ and what they do in their body, according to the Gnostics, was not affecting them. And so 1 Corinthians 5, they were boasting they should have been dealing with this horrific sin, the incest there in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Bodies. It doesn't say our future resurrection body, our physical body. So what happens when somebody incests a little girl? And then later at new birth, right there at new birth, there's an incest bond attached right there to the new birth identity. Remember, the human spirit can be defiled after salvation, 2 Corinthians 7:1. It's in need of sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. So don't throw your theology saying this can't be. The spirit is saved, but the soul is the only thing that needs to be saved. That's ridiculous. Where do you get that? You can't justify that erroneous theological position and make that fit in with what we see in Paul's exhortation in 2 Corinthians 6:14 7:1. So do you not know that your bodies, physical, unglorified bodies, are members of the Messiah, Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of the harlot? Shall I take away a body of a Christian and make them members of the satanic kingdom? Is it possible for a Christian to be a partaker of a demon, a fallen angel? That's what it says. Idolatry, that's what happens. 1 Corinthians 10:20, I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons by being involved with idolatrous practices. Sharers. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons, cannot partake of the table of the Lord in the table of demons. Or do we, as Christians, provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than He, are we? Sharers, right there, verse 20. Fellowship, partaker. It's a fact that this is what happens with SRADID. Their bodies, the defiled part of the spirit, where it's not joined with the Lord, it is taken capture. A portion of that is captured by Satan. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 6, the one who joins himself, the Lord, is one spirit. The word joined is the same word used when a man and woman are joined together, physical intimacy. So in physical intimacy, there is a joining, a one flesh. So when that's done in incest, there becomes a one flesh union by proxy through the biological father by Satan, where he creates a domain and a dwelling, a throne union. What God intended for good, he takes and captures that which is designed to be used in the marriage context. And so these people, by proxy, they're married to Satan. So at age 26, there is a marriage ritual with the hybrid son establishing throne union with Satan as a member of Christ in the body of Christ. We know from Romans 12:3 why Satan would want to capture a believer right at birth. If this is the last generation, he doesn't want to see people saved. But if he can't stop it, he will want to capture it and control it, and that's what he's done. So someone comes along and says, well, Satan wouldn't do that. Well, that's because you think salvation is the supreme goal. Salvation is not the supreme goal. Salvation is the doorway. Salvation is the absolute foundation to entering into what the supreme goal is. And that supreme goal is the eternal inheritance. We know that from Acts chapter 26, when Jesus says to Paul, I'm sending you in Acts 26:18 to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion, that is the legal jurisdiction and authority of Satan, to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins. That's all Jesus Christ came to do, provide forgiveness of sins? That's foundational. That's absolutely essential. Marvelous. To receive forgiveness of sins, and the biggest and in your Bible, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Salvation unto the inheritance. Deliverance from Egypt unto Canaan. What's in between? The wilderness. And that's where we are. Many Christians are stuck in the wilderness, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1-14. Stuck in the wilderness. Hebrews, the old book of Hebrews. Christians, having gone on to maturity, Hebrews 6, 1. Satan is after the inheritance. This is the heir. Let us kill him. Satan is after the inheritance. Romans 12, we see in verse 4 of Romans 12, and just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Satan captures that, and he is able to come in and use the body of Christ as an extension of his dwelling and throne. That's what we're seeing. That's at the deepest core level. And when that person is free from that interface with Satan, my observation, they're integrated. Everything else is built around that which represents the dwelling place and throne of Satan, and everyone is SRADID. And you do not get there if you do not understand what the enemy has done. If you don't understand what he's done, you're not going to get there because you're ignorant. And we cannot be ignorant of his devices. And God has made a way for counselors and SRADID to be free of this captivity. 1 Corinthians 12, I'll read that as we come to a conclusion here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For as our physical human body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is literally the Christ. Head and body, corporate. That's the definite article there. So also is the Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. At the new birth, why would Satan orchestrate that? Capture what he can. Sequester, and then wrap himself around that new birth identity, which has spiritual attributes, interface as the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now supernaturally is operational in the sons of disobedience, capture that interface, provide a dwelling and a throne position in the body of Christ corporately. Now you've got the agenda. You have it. You got it. What you do with it is between you and the Lord, both as a survivor and as a counselor. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 12. Now, there are many members, but one body. Many members. And we could take a member of Christ and join with a harlot. You can take a member of Christ and through incest with a father, become joined with Satan. And then later on, joined with a hybrid creates a direct proxy interface with Satan through this hybrid. You have to get to the mother and the wife of the hybrid if you're working with women. And those deep bonds, and connect with the mother who is most bonded with the hybrid, and connect with the wife that's most bonded with the son. They're usually separate, or else the bond is not broken. You have people that are trying to push away from that because they want to stay away from it because of the shame and all the sexual content of this, which I can't go into detail right now. Verse 27, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Members, living, organic members. Ephesians 4, lay aside the lie. Because we're members of that one new humanity. Lay aside falsehood, literally the lie. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. Why? For we are members one of another. This whole stronghold affects the entire body of Christ. It affects its corporate capacity to manifest Christ and be an effective agent for the consummation of the age and the overthrow of this satanic stronghold in the body of Christ. But it is coming down. It is coming down. Ephesians 4 and verse 16, we're to grow up into Christ who is the head, verse 15, Ephesians 4, 16, from whom the whole body, remember, there's one faith, one hope, and one baptism, Ephesians 4, 4, one body, one spirit. Satan can capture that in any way. He can't break that union, but he can capture and sequester it. There's one body, Ephesians 4, 4, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, verse 16, from whom the head, the whole body, is being fitted and held together by every joint that supplies, according to the working in measure of each individual part or member, causes the growth of the body for the building up of self and love. Now, if Satan can interface with the member of the body, capture that, then the whole corporate growth of the body is being stunted. And that's why the rapture hasn't occurred in our generation. This stronghold has to come down. This is the Jebusite fortress. 2 Samuel 5. When this Jebusite fortress has been taken, that which has been created by generational SRADID in the body of Christ, when that stronghold becomes the stronghold of Messiah, we're going to be out of here in a short amount of time. As we come in and take this, that represents the corporate dwelling place and throne of Satan, so it becomes the dwelling place of Jesus Christ, then the adversary is being displaced from the second heavens. And a pathway is literally being made for Jesus Christ to return from the third heaven to the first heaven, where we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's some eschatology we all need to get a hold of. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30, we are members of his body. We're not only members of one another, we're members of his body. And if Satan can capture members of his body to make it members of himself, through what this generation of SRADID is, then he is stolen in his arrogance. That which is designed to be the articulated members of Jesus Christ's head in heaven, he has interfaced himself and he now works through the body of Christ. The body of Christ has been weaponized against God, against the church, and therefore you see the church that is very ineffective, very weak in many ways because it's been compromised by the infiltration and the capturing of those who have been held captive through generational SRADID in the body of Christ. As we conclude our time together, looking at these two thrones that are in conflict, the throne of God and the throne of the fallen one, Satan, I'd like to have us turn to Haggai chapter 2, beginning with verse 21. A prophecy is spoken to Zerubbabel. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. Now, some of your versions have that as a plural. but it is not. There's only one throne, which is Satan's throne, over all the kingdoms of this world. Remember, in the temptation verse, Satan says, I will give you all the kingdoms, plural, of this world and their glory if you'll bow down and worship me. So in the Hebrew, it's just one throne, multiple kingdoms. I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms, plural, and destroy the power, singular, of the kingdoms, plural, of the nations, the Gentile nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders and their horses and their rulers. Will go down, and everyone by the sword of another. This is a prophecy that will be fulfilled during the great and terrible day of the Lord, as we see in Zephaniah and Joel 3 and Isaiah 24, 34, many passages. This will actually occur. So this comes at the end of the book of Revelation, prior to the Lord Jesus establishing his 1,000-year reign here on earth. Notice the final outcome is that the Lord himself, Yahweh, is the subject in verse 20. Will overthrow the throne. So there's no question about the outcome of this tremendous battle. But in between, the church has been called to come into the ascendancy and the oneness with our Lord Jesus Christ for the overthrow of Satan. And this is the high calling that we have, is that as the church continues to press towards the goal of Ephesians 4:13, to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, they will reach a point in history when God will finally have the church as he is prophesied to be, without spot or wrinkle. And then we shall be caught up to meet him in the air. So it's my prayer that you'd use this. It's been very rapid. As you can see, that this is very concentrated. It's probably difficult to follow. But I pray that you would take this and ask the Lord about it and allow him to use it in any way he chooses. I'm here to help anybody, especially if you're in training or if you're working with SRDID people, to help fill in some of the questions you may have. This works. As I continue to prosecute this protocol of releasing the new birth identity out of that sequestration and being wrapped and identified with Satan, the throne of Jerusalem through generation SRDID and through that incest bond, I see people coming free. I see it. And they're the evidence. So it's not a theory. I trust that the Lord will bless you as you continue in this work, and especially those who are survivors, that he would bring you into the fullness of his purpose and blessing in Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.